Okay, if you would like, you may open your copy of the Bible, if you have one with you, to Luke chapter 24. We'll be looking together at verses 13 to 35. If you don't have anything to follow along with, that's all right. We'll have it up on the screen for you to look at as well. Let us bow for prayer. We will ask the Lord's help. Oh God, I pray that you would speak to us, speak to our hearts and to our minds by the power of your Spirit. And I pray that as we open your word this morning, truly we would see the sun rise, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he rose on the third day. And I pray that now he would be exalted in our minds, that we would see his glory truly for what it is. That we would have that spiritual perception, just like these disciples needed, O Lord. I pray that you would grant that to us. Speak and bless and give great good to all those who gather here for the glory of your name. In Jesus we pray, amen. Well, we've already read the account beginning in Luke 24 of the first things that took place as the first day of the week opened up, and how the women went to the tomb, did not find the body of Jesus there, heard from the angels the report that Jesus had in fact risen from the dead, and then they returned to the 11, of course the 12, now minus Judas Iscariot who betrayed Jesus, and others who were gathered there as well, and reported that, you know, what they had heard and what they had seen. But the Bible says that the disciples didn't believe them. Certain ones went to investigate what the women had said, also found the tomb to be empty, but did not find the body of Jesus. They have no idea what has happened to Christ's body, but we know that certainly they don't believe that he has at this point risen from the dead. And so that was their state from Friday late into Sunday morning, that they grieve like those who have no hope grieve. So at this point on Sunday morning, two of the company, we only end up finding out one of their names, but two of the company leave for the town of Emmaus, which was about 10, 11 kilometers from Jerusalem. Jesus is going to catch up to these two men. And they don't recognize him at first. Something has happened significant to his body since his resurrection. So they don't recognize him. And really, that is a parable of sorts. Because as they're slow in that physical resurrection, or physical perception, I mean to say, they're also slow in spiritual perception. They're slow to perceive that as he is Jesus crucified, so also just as he had told them, he is Jesus, he is the Christ risen from the dead. He is Christ the Lord. But they don't understand. They mourn. Because they believe that their hopes for a redemption have been crushed at the cross, when in fact their hopes for redemption have been fulfilled at the cross. Jesus has saved in his death. He has overcome. The cross that they thought had killed their hopes means in fact that our hopes will never be disappointed, for Christ who died, is risen from the dead, never to die again. The new creation has begun. The new creation has begun in Christ. It begins with him. He is the first fruits. And then he works in every heart to make us spiritually alive, all who believe in him. And of course, this is just the beginning. So why don't they believe in his victory? Why is their grief so sore and their grasp of the truth so slow? Jesus identified the problem. He said that they were slow to believe what had been written, the Word of God. Jesus said it himself in verse 24. O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. When Jesus himself opens the word to them, their hearts, as they say, burn within them. And then they realize that it's Jesus. And then at that moment, they realize that following Christ will never be the same. It will be altogether different than if he had lived and not died. For again, he who had died has risen to never die again. And this changes everything. It changes everything for those who believe, even when we are in times of grief. Back in 2018, the last time that our family had a family funeral, we buried my grandma, who was 103 years old. Yesterday was our first family funeral since then, and we buried my cousin's little girl. And she was 3 years old. But because of Jesus Christ, because he has defeated death in his resurrection, at both funerals, our hopes were the same. Our songs were the same. Our praise to the Lord for all that he has done is the same, because Christ has defeated death. All right, let's get into our text. Read verses 13 to 16 again. It says, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. These two disciples who aren't of the original 12 are in deep discussion and in deep distress at the same time. The words indicate that they're not only rehashing the events of the last few days, but they're trying to get to the bottom of what has happened, the meaning of it all. They're trying to figure out why, how could this have happened to Jesus? What did it mean? And where does this leave them? If Jesus was dead, then so was their discipleship. What had it all been for? The previous 3 years, what was it for? Everything he had said, everything he had did, it felt like it all was just it crumbled. How could it come to an end like this? And so they go back and forth, not believing that Jesus had resurrected, and not realizing that the stranger who has just come alongside them is Jesus himself. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So Jesus asks what the conversation is about. And Luke often has these poignant moments where he gives us the little incidental details to make us feel more the weight of the moment. And what I'm speaking of here is how they stand still and they look sad. And you can imagine this. They're just walking along having this conversation. Jesus, who they don't recognize, comes alongside, and he seems to have no awareness of what happened when he asks about their conversation. And so they're floored. You can just see Cleopas like How do you not know? He assumes that Jesus is one of the thousands, many thousands, who have flocked to Jerusalem for Passover week. And so he, you know, okay, maybe you don't reside in Jerusalem, but surely you must have heard, like, yeah, there's a lot happening in Jerusalem this week, but the death of Jesus has been such a public spectacle that they can't imagine that anyone didn't know what had transpired. I mean, you can, Cleopas is probably thinking the cluelessness of some people. Now, you have to love the irony of this, because not only is Jesus not ignorant of the situation, but he is the only one who is not ignorant. They're the ones who don't really know. They don't know what it has all meant. Jesus is the only one who knows the significance. He is the only one who knows the exact details of all that happened. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all that, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So Cleopas and his friend recount for Jesus the basic narrative. They tell Jesus who Jesus was, they tell Jesus what Jesus did, and they tell Jesus what Jesus suffered. They tell Jesus of the women's visit to Jesus' tomb and tell Jesus that the disciples who followed up with their own search never saw Jesus. And you can imagine Cleopas looking him straight in the eyes saying, but they never saw Jesus. Now, these men don't believe what the religious authorities, the chief priests and rulers, had concluded about Christ, that he was a blasphemous fraud who only got what was coming to him. That's not what they think, but they have, in light of Jesus' grisly end, significantly scaled back their hopes and the good confession that they had once made about him. Now they're reverting back to what all the crowds had been rumoring about Jesus in his popular days when he was winning so many. There's so many crowds were following him, and what were they all saying? He is a prophet. That's what everybody had said. And there came a point when the disciples said, yes, he is a prophet, and he is more than a prophet. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah for whom we have been waiting. He is the fulfillment of the promises of God. But then he was crucified. And that good confession that they had made about him, what happened to that? Now they're thinking, the crowds were right the whole time? He was a prophet, and it doesn't seem to make sense, does it? I mean, thinking of all that Jesus had said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's not what a prophet says, one who is merely a prophet. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die, never perish, never be eternally lost. That doesn't sound like a mere prophet. But now that's all they're saying. They had hoped, they say, that he was more, the Redeemer of Israel, the Messiah, God's anointed one. But those hopes had died with Jesus. Now we know don't we? Now we know. The hope of salvation does not die with the cross. The hope of salvation is fulfilled in the cross. Our sin has been judged at the tree, and God has poured out mercy on sinners. Both justice and mercy at once poured out. Christ, the innocent, the righteous, died for the unrighteous, that we may be reconciled to God. Judgment against our sin, and mercy lavished upon sinners. And he died not only so that we would not be lost, but so that we may live, truly live with the Lord our God. Well, now that the disciples have informed Jesus about Jesus, it's his turn to inform them. And he said to them, verse 25, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now, note, he could have scolded them for not believing the report of the women. He could have, but he didn't. And he scolds them, but not for that. He scolds them not for not believing the women, but for not believing the word of God, what had been written, the scriptures. They should have known, they should have believed the scriptures. So they have been foolish, slow of heart to believe the word. And then it says in verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, this statement, along with his statement, with the statement in verse 34, are two key statements disclosing to us the nature of the scriptures. Let me read verse 44, where Luke says, well, Jesus says, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And that is a reference to the threefold division of the Hebrew scriptures. The law, the prophets, and the writings. The longest book in the writings was the Psalms, so it often simply went by that name. And Jesus was saying to them, it is all about me. See, understand, we're seeing here the nature of the scriptures. The Old Testament is not Jewish scriptures, and the New Testament, Christian scriptures. All of it is Christian scripture. All of it is Christian scripture because it all speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it points to and it prefigures and it promises Christ. And Jesus fulfills all that it says. So the Bible, all that precedes, makes sense of what Jesus did. The Bible makes sense of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. And Jesus, in turn, makes sense of all that preceded him. He makes sense of the Bible. The Bible makes sense of Jesus for us. It opens to us who he is, what he did. And Jesus, he clarifies for us all of the scriptures, what the scriptures mean. Let me read a statement from Palmer Robertson in his book, Christ of the Consummation. So he says, the end of redemptive revelations under the Old Covenant in approximately 400 BC. So he's saying the close of the Old Testament in about 400 BC left many promises, prophecies, and predictions unfulfilled, particularly with respect to expectations regarding the Messiah and his coming kingdom. The age of the Old Covenant prophets concluded without any semblance of proper realization of the promises that had been made on behalf of the covenant Lord of creation and redemption. So what, like he's saying, that, you know, when 400 BC comes and then there's a silence until the coming, the rise of John the Baptist, the prophet who prepares the way for Jesus, there's so much that's just, what happened to the word of God? What happened to the promises? So he says, no king descended from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Jesse, and David. No king descended from them reigned on the throne of Israel. No singular suffering servant had arisen who would bear in himself the blameworthiness of sins deserving divine retribution. No glory greater than Solomon's had filled a new temple. Nations to the ends of the earth had not willingly submitted themselves to Messiah's righteous rule. The created order of sun, moon, stars, and earth and its creatures had not experienced radical renewal by removal of the curse, and the graves of Israel and the nations remained full. So he's saying, where's the promised king? Where is the one who would suffer on behalf of God's people and take away their sins? Where is this new temple filled with the glory? Where is the rollback, the reversal of the curse upon creation? Where is all of that? And then Jesus comes. Jesus of Nazareth comes out of Galilee, and he says, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Believe in the gospel. The Bible has always been about him and his coming. All of the promises would be fulfilled in him. He is the seed of Eve, promised to crush the serpent. He is the ark of safety who saves us from judgment. He is the blessing promised for the nations. He is the Passover lamb sacrificed to set his people free. He was prefigured and he was patterned in the blood sacrifices and the glory that filled the tabernacle. And he fulfills the offices of prophet and priest and king. He is the root and the offspring of David. He is the fulfillment of the old covenant. All of the commandments that we could not fulfill, that we could not keep, Christ kept for us. What God required of us, Jesus Christ fulfilled. He is the fulfillment of the old covenant who bore the curse of the law for us, in whose blood the covenant that we are now under is new. He is the one whom Psalm 22 says would be forsaken by God, pierced in hands and feet, but who is saved and delivered. Those words were written 1,000 years before Jesus came. He is the one about whom the Psalms say, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. He is the suffering servant foretold in the songs of Isaiah, written 700 years before Jesus. The one pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastised for our peace, wounded for our healing, who is numbered with the transgressors and buried, who out of the anguish of his soul is satisfied, who divides his reward with many because he bore the sins of many. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about him. The word is all about him. Dave Harvey, he writes, the gospel is the heart of the Bible. The good news of Jesus, that's the heart of the Bible. Everything in Scripture is either preparation for the gospel, presentation of the gospel, or participation in the gospel. I like that. I think it's very... So think of the Old Testament, the New Testament, Gospels, and then all the epistles and Revelation that follow the Gospels. The Bible is preparation for the Gospel, the presentation of the Gospel, or participation in the Gospel. It's the Gospel is the heart of the Word of God. So this is what Jesus was teaching them. Like, there, some of this obviously had to come up in the things that Jesus was telling these two disciples as they walked to Emmaus, right? Eventually, the disciples arrived at the village, and it says, so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening. Am I on the right screen there for you? No, I'm not. Oh, I shouldn't, so I missed a bunch. Okay. So anyway, here we are. Now you can see it. They urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Now, no doubt there's something very significant in his breaking the bread in this fashion. In fact, twice Luke has already told us of events that transpired in just this way. In his telling of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, Luke says that Jesus took, he blessed, he broke, and he gave. At the Last Supper too, Luke says he took, he blessed, he broke, and he gave. Now, in this moment, strangely, it's the stranger who takes over the meal and begins, though he's the guest, he acts as the host. And they watch as he takes, he blesses, he breaks, and he gives. And you can imagine that they're just like, hey, wait a second. That looks just like. And they gasp, and he's gone. Jesus is, in fact, very much alive, and they have just spent the last few hours with him. It says, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. In more ways than one, Jesus had opened their eyes. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Again, Jesus doesn't rebuke the disciples for not believing the witness of the women. He says that they should have believed because of the witness of the word, the scriptures. What is the key to knowledge? What is the key to our faith? What is the key to what they call the burning heart? That heart captivated by the Lord of glory. It is the Bible, the opening of the Bible. We are quick to worry and quick to fear, and we're slow to believe. We're quick to anger, and when things do not go our way, we're quick to protest against what God is doing, and we're slow to believe. Well, how do we flip those? How do we change it so that we're quick to faith and slow to anger? Quick to faith and slow to fear. It's the Bible. People always want to know, well, what's the secret of the Christian life? Read your Bible and pray. And then people say, well, that's no secret. There's no secret. It's the opening of the Word of God. Now, here's a question for you. Do you think that it would have been better for us to be there to actually be eyewitnesses of these things, any of the amazing works of God throughout the history of Scripture? Would it be better to be there actually to see, or is it preferable, advantageous for us to be here 2,000 years ago reading about these things? How many saw and did not believe? You could have been one of the company in the wilderness, you know, doing the wandering, and God provided the manna in the wilderness, the food that means, what is it? 6 days a week. And just thought, cool, there's food again. And just got to, you know how we get used to things. We take things for granted. No doubt they did. You could have been one of those of the 5,000 who are on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and seen Jesus provide from the 5 loaves and 2 fish, seen it all take place and said, That's pretty neat. And not grasped the meaning, not been captivated by the glory of God being revealed in Jesus Christ, not known what it means. That's what Scripture opens up to us. So you could see the works without seeing the meaning, without anyone opening to you the meaning of what has happened. That's what Scripture does. That's what the Bible is. The Bible, to quote another, is God's own authoritative interpretation of His mighty works through the agency of human authors. That's what the Bible is. It's declaring to us the meaning of all that God has done. So we're in the preferable position. And I'm not just saying that to say, you know, just to, because I know we'd all, yeah, someone make the time machine. We want to go back. We want to see. And it kind of sounds like maybe that's just a thing. No, you have it better. Believe me, I'm not trying to sell you a bill of goods. We are in the preferable position to open up the Word of God and see what God says about what He has done and what it means for us and our salvation. Dane Ortlund writes in the book Deeper, and I think we, unless someone has kept it way too long, which actually does happen with books from the library, so if you have any that you haven't returned for the last couple years, I think I have a couple members of my own family who might be guilty of this, actually. The book Deeper should be back there, unless someone has it out. Dane Ortlund writes, "What is the Bible? It is your greatest earthly treasure. You will stand in strength and grow in Christ and walk in joy and bless this world no further than you know this book." You know how people do breathing exercises, and they, you know how when you're stressed, you take a deep breath to calm yourself down. Ortlund writes, "Taking a big breath into our lungs fills us with fresh air, gives us oxygen, calms us down, provides focus, and brings mental clarity. What inhaling does for us physically, Bible reading does for us spiritually." But how do we approach the Scriptures? I know how the Christian evangelical conscience works, because I've been one for the bulk of my life, that we get into mode of habit, go through the motions, we have expectations of ourselves, and when we don't carry through faithfully as we ought to, we feel this guilt. And then so we go back to whatever duty we have left unfulfilled so that we can simply feel better about ourselves. And then we develop a checklist frame of mind. I did it. Check. I've done my duty. Check. And when we have that approach to Bible reading, it's going to be quite dissatisfying aside from the check mark. If it becomes simply discipline and chore, and it's robotic for us. We have to come to the Bible relationally, that this is where our God speaks to us. He still comes near to us day after day, right here in His Word, and He speaks to us. This is the living voice of God. And He speaks, and He works, and He draws, and He comforts, and He convicts, and He equips. This is the living Word of God. And so we must come to it thinking, here is my Father. He is speaking to me here. Why would I not want to listen to Him speak to me? Why would I shut Him off? Why would I turn Him off? Click. I want to hear the voice of God. So we come to relationally connect again with our Lord Jesus Christ and with our Father. Thomas Brooks, English Puritan, in his classic work, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, also reminds us, it is not he who reads most, but he who meditates most, who will prove the choicest, sweetest, wisest, and strongest Christian. We are all with whatever days remain to us, and we don't know how many days remain to us. As we walk the narrow road with our Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to have joys, and we are going to have deep sorrows. Just because we are Christians does not mean that we are exempt from the severest sorrows that we know in this life. How are we going to navigate those? How are we going to continue on trusting God? How are we going to persevere? We must take him at his word. If Jesus died according to the scriptures, and if he was buried just as the scriptures had said he would be, and if he rose as the scriptures said, as the scriptures promised, then what promise of God will fall to the ground? What will be left undone and incomplete? There is nothing that won't be finished. All of God's purposes will be brought to completion. As Jesus rose and entered into his glory, so he reigns even now, and he is coming again to take to himself everyone who is trusting in his name. So take him at his word. The last few verses of our passage says, and they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. 10 kilometers back to Jerusalem, you can imagine what that was like. I think it probably went a little bit quicker than when they had come out of the city. They run, maybe they skip, they leap, they laugh. Perhaps they're blubbering all the way, tears of joy that Christ has risen from the dead. He has defeated death for all time. It truly was the best day ever. By his death, Jesus Christ had not lost. He had conquered. And he had redeemed them. And now they had to go and tell the story. 2 disciples, full of doubt, and Jesus comes alongside them to wipe those doubts out. And he loves you the same. And he will come alongside you the same on the road. If you will seek him, he will always be with you. And he will open up the meaning of the word of God to you. And God will speak to you through his son all of your days. He loves you the same. He will be with you the same. Take him at his word. Would you bow with me for prayer? O Lord God in heaven, you have been so good to us. You have poured out upon us the greatest love, that you would send your Son, not for the high and mighty and the righteous, but for the weak, the lowly, the sinful, the sick, the unrighteous, that we might be redeemed from enslavement to sin and the fear of death, be forgiven of all of our guilt, and have new life with you, life eternal. It is not by works of righteousness that we gain your favor or receive your salvation. It is all by your free grace, not of our works, but your mercy, not our works, but your grace. And we praise you for this, for salvation immense and free. Father, I pray that we would be people of your book. We would open up your word, and wherever we are, keep our eyes peeled for Jesus. And by your Spirit working and opening our eyes, I pray that we would see him and see your glory shining in the face of your Son, that we might draw near to him and be changed to be like him and walk with him, O Lord, all our days until we are with you. Father, bless all of those who have gathered here. I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.